Gospel of Luke many statements from our Lord which seemingly take the bar of entrance into the kingdom of God and to bring it to such a level where it sounds very daunting and high and lofty. We've read in the 9th chapter, verse 23 and 24, where Jesus says there, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Jesus is calling for complete devotion. Deny yourself. Take up this instrument of execution. Be ready to suffer the shame of being despised, of being tortured, even dying for my name's sake. Lose your life so that you can find it. Later in the 9th chapter, in verse 62, Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Said in the context of those who say, "Well, Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me just go and bury my father first. Let me just go and say goodbye to my family." And he's like, if you have to look back, you're unfit for the kingdom. That you have to have a single-minded devotion in following the Lord Jesus Christ. The cares of this world are not going to trip you up. Then later in Luke 14, verse 26 and 27, Jesus says there, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then in verse 33 in the 14th chapter, he says, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." It seems as if Jesus is putting the cost of discipleship out of reach. He's calling for complete obedience, complete devotion, single-mindedness, no other loves. You put Jesus Christ above and far beyond everything else, such that your love for your parents, your wife, your children looks like hatred compared to your devotion to Jesus Christ. And if you're not there, you cannot be my disciple. If you do not renounce everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be greedy and desire the world's possessions and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Single-mindedness. The cost of discipleship just seems too high. And then we see in Jesus' life, you have Pharisees come to him. And the Pharisees, they were the religious elite. These were the holy men. These were the men who had the Bible known, the doctrines known, the Bible memorized. And as they come to see Jesus, Jesus rejects them and turns them away, calls them hypocrites, unfit for the kingdom of God. Just last week, we considered a rich ruler, this young man who's obeyed the commandments of God from his youth. He comes to Jesus and, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, "Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, and you will have eternal life." This man goes away sad, and the crowd and the disciples are wondering, then who can be saved? If this man can't be saved, who can be saved? If the cost of discipleship is give up everything you have and follow Jesus Christ, then who can be saved? It seems impossible. The cost is too high. It's unrealistic. Jesus seems to be demanding too much. Now, it's not that we would say, "Jesus, you're being unreasonable. You're demanding too much." We wouldn't say that with our words. But I do believe we say it with our actions and with what we don't say. For instance, is it typical to hear this call of discipleship, of supreme surrender and absolute loyalty to Jesus Christ? Is it typical for us to hear that in pulpits today in the Western world? Is our evangelistic message, "Jesus Christ has come, died, and risen again, and so come, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him"? Is that the call of evangelism today? Come and die that you might have eternal life. Come and renounce everything so that you can cling to Jesus Christ. Come and suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Come and take up your cross. Come and embrace shame and stigma and reproach so that you can have Jesus Christ. Is that our evangelistic call today? Is that the response to the proclamation of the gospel today? Do you hear calls to repentance, to forsake greed, to forsake idols, to forsake lust, to forsake sin, and follow Jesus Christ with a single-minded devotion? Is that what we hear? Now, I know what people say. Well, you can't start with that. If you're a church growth strategist, you can't start with that message. That needs to be down the road, and you certainly don't say that in the introduction to your sermon. Already people will be heading out the exits. You have to slowly bring them along. It won't be well received. This won't sell. People won't follow Jesus Christ if you set the demands like that. But the reality is, we ought to preach the same gospel as Jesus Christ. And we ought to tell people, and we ought to tell ourselves, that being a Christian is not for the faint of heart. That if you are a Christian, you will suffer. You will be rejected. You will be stigmatized. You will bear shame. You will bear reproach. That the world's riches and the world's popularity and status can't have a hold on your heart. That even your family and your loved ones can't have a hold on your heart, which would hinder you from a full devotion to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be Lord, Master, and you are a slave to Him. That's the call to discipleship. But the reality is, with this message and this call to discipleship that Jesus gives, many will come close to entering the kingdom of God but will not enter. Many will come right to the door that leads to eternal life and they'll say, no, the cost is too high. We saw that last week with the rich ruler. He's right before the Lord Jesus Christ. He's right there at the cusp of the kingdom. One step and he can enter in. One step, he enters that door and has eternal life, and he leaves sad. And there are many today who will fall in that same category, that the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ are just too high, just too much. And they've heard the truth. And they've heard about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. They've been part of the fellowship of the saints. They have the word and they like it and it seems good to them and reasonable to them, but they will not enter the kingdom. And many of these people will profess Christ but will not possess Christ. Many of them will regard true Christians as being overly zealous, legalists, crazy. They've lost their minds. They'll try to downplay the call of discipleship to a lowest common denominator. They think themselves in the kingdom. They'll edit Jesus and edit his message because they think the price is too high, the demands are too much. Now, what about you? What goes to your mind when you think of Jesus' words of deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? When Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother and wife and children, you cannot be one of my disciples. When Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow after me and does not renounce all that he has, you cannot be my disciple. What goes through your mind when you hear that? When you consider your own life and your own discipleship to Jesus Christ? Do you feel intimidated by that call? Do you feel uncomfortable when Jesus calls us to renounce all that we have? Do you feel bothered that supreme loyalty must be given to Jesus Christ above every other commitment and loyalty? Does it seem contradictory? Seem illogical? Just can't be? Does it seem like a stretch, an exaggeration, an hyperbole? What do you think of those calls to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? For many of us, it's uncomfortable to think of because we typically think of Christianity as something that we're offered and something that we receive. We're here to get stuff. We're here to get eternal life. We're here to get the truth. We're here to get comfort and consolation. We're here to get community. We're here to get adjusted. We're here to get moral and ethical teaching. We're here to get. And when Jesus says, unless you're willing to renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, we're like, whoa, I didn't know there was a cost involved. I didn't know I'm here to give. I didn't know I was called to sacrifice. I didn't know I was called to lay all my loyalties on the line and have only one remain, and that's my loyalty to Jesus Christ. I didn't know this would cost me my money, my career, my home, my life. All of it needs to be yielded up and placed in service of Jesus Christ. And so last week, as we considered the rich ruler, he went away sorrowful. The cost was too much. And he left sad, unconverted, shut out of the kingdom of God. And then we come to this text that we're looking at today. In verse 31 of Luke chapter 18. And it begins and says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. If you've been with us already through the Gospel of Luke, you recognize that when Jesus says we're on our way up to Jerusalem, he's meaning I'm on my way there to die. Think about the context. The disciples, like all of us here, are thinking about the cost of discipleship. Who then can be saved? If that's the call, who can be saved? And it's in the midst of their confusion, in the midst of considering the supreme loyalty that Jesus Christ demands, that he then takes aside the 12 and he reminds them that he is on his way to Jerusalem. And I believe this explains what Jesus is getting at here. You notice how this verse 31 starts with the verse and. It's not how we speak typically, and. You know, your English teacher will tell you that's a bad way to start a sentence. But there's a conjunction here. And that conjunction is translated faithfully in the ESV as and because it's connecting Jesus' actions here with what just happened with the rich ruler. As they're wondering who can be saved, the demands are too high, Jesus takes them aside and he tells them, and he reminds them, he's heading to Jerusalem. As their minds are thinking the cost is too high to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, Jesus is reminding them of the cost of their salvation. Jesus is telling them, and he's going to tell us today in this text, that you might think the demands of being a disciple are high, but just know that Jesus Christ does not demand more from you than that he has given himself. That the cost of your salvation in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ far outweighs any sacrifice that he asks you to give. That as we're selfishly thinking, does Jesus really demand that much of me to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Does it really demand that much of me that I give my money to have eternal life, that I have supreme loyalty to him to gain entrance into the kingdom of God? He flips the script and reminds them of the cost of our salvation. It is not your loyalty that buys you eternal life. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is his ultimate sacrifice. And he calls you to live in light of that sacrifice. Look at me at that text, Luke 18, 31 to 34. He says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The same was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Jesus utters these words in connection with that encounter with the rich ruler. And as they're thinking, who then can be saved? Who then can give the price that is required to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Jesus reminds them of the price he will pay at that cross. And what he demands of that rich young ruler pales in comparison to that which he gives freely through his death and resurrection. Jesus will never demand from us more than that he gives to us. And so he reminds us of it here. Now what we're going to do today, as we consider the cost of salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ paid himself, we're going to look at these seven different events that are forthcoming when Jesus utters these words that are past for us, on what will be fulfilled when he goes to Jerusalem to give his life. And as we're considering the cost of discipleship, our loyalty, our obedience, our self-denial, if we are to frame the cost of our discipleship, we must also consider the cost of salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ paid. And it's my prayer and hope, by the time we get to the end of this passage and considering what our Lord Jesus Christ has done to save us as sinners, we would say there's nothing that he could ask of me that I would not freely give to him. It is not even comparable, not even worth comparing to what he has done for me. And I can freely give up all for my Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal, and I believe that's what Jesus was teaching his disciples here. So look at me in verse 31. He says to them, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Jesus is carrying out here the divine plan. It has already been foretold in Scripture. The prophets have already borne witness of what is going to come, that the Son of Man is going to die upon that cross, and then 3 days later, he will rise. Now, when Jesus speaks about the Son of Man and the prophets, he's talking about the Son of Man as revealed in the book of Daniel. In the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, we have here the Son of Man, and it says there in Daniel 7:14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Does that sound familiar? That's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, where even now he is building, and from every tongue and tribe and people and language, they're being added together into the kingdom of God. And so the Son of Man was God's appointed king, his Christ, who was going to come and receive this kingdom and would bring God's saving program to pass. And what the prophets foretold was that this kingdom would not come through military might or conquest. That's how the kingdoms of this world advance. But God's kingdom, the kingdom that comes from above, will advance through the shed blood of that king and through his resurrection. And there's nowhere in the prophets that this is more clearly foretold than Isaiah 53. We have there his rejection. We have there that he is dying for the sins of the people. We have there his death, that he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And we also have there that he was raised again. And so Jesus says, I've come to fulfill what has been written of me. I've come to establish this kingdom, and I've come to do it through my death and through my resurrection. And so as Jesus then articulates this, he begins verse 32 and says, For. Verse 32 down to verse 34 is now going to be an explanation of what is going to happen to the Son of Man to accomplish that which was written in the prophets. As Jesus carries out the divine plan, these are the events that are going to take place as Jesus Christ brings his kingdom. And there's seven different verbs here. Delivered over, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, killed, and then on the third day, he will rise. And so what I want to do is consider those seven events. And these seven events are markers on the path to salvation. This is the price that Jesus Christ paid to save sinners. This is what he endured to accomplish that which was set forth by the prophets. This is what the Son of Man did to receive his kingdom, where every tribe, tongue, people, and nation would worship him. This was the price of salvation. This is the cost of salvation. And we will never understand the cost of discipleship unless you understand the cost of salvation. And you will think the cost of discipleship too high unless you consider the price Jesus paid to save us. And so let's consider these seven things here today. Number one, verse 32. Here's the first price of our salvation. It says, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Jesus will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Handed over. Now we know as Jesus' life unfolds, we have the Pharisees, the antagonists. And the Pharisees hate Jesus. The ones entrusted with the oracles of God, the ones who are to be shepherds for God's people, are the ones who are filled with hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ out of envy. And rather than submitting to him, they seek to betray him and to see him killed. Now, in Jesus' day, Rome exercised authority over Judea. And the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, had some level of autonomy. They could practice their religion. And they could do so with quite a bit of freedom and latitude underneath Roman rule. But one of those areas where they bumped into Roman authority is that they were not allowed to execute the death penalty on people in regards to religious laws or practices. And so if someone was a murderer, well, the death penalty can be carried out. But if someone was a violator of one of the Jewish laws or customs, the Romans said, no, you can't kill people for those religious violations. At least not apart from Roman approval and authority. And so in order for these Pharisees to carry out their plot to kill Jesus out of their hatred and envy, they needed to hand him over to the Roman authorities so they could kill him. Because the charge they brought to Jesus was a charge of blasphemy, breaking that commandment. And as their charge of blasphemy was leveled against the Lord Jesus Christ, how they sought to impugn him was that he, being a man, made himself God. Blasphemy. And even on the night where he was arrested, they brought this charge before him and they said, are you the Son of the Most High or the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. And the high priest tore his garment and says, what more do we need for witnesses? This man is a blasphemer and is worthy of death. Now to kill him, they brought him over to Pontius Pilate and they turned him over to death. John 1 verse 11 describes theologically what happens with the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and them delivering Jesus over to death. John 1:11 says that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. This betrayal is even more egregious when you consider it wasn't just these power-hungry, envious, spiteful Jews who wanted to kill Jesus. These were the shepherd of God's people. These were the ones entrusted with the word of God. These were the ones who ought to know God and to lead the people into a knowledge of God. These were his own. These are the ones that were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so when they delivered up Jesus to Pilate, they're delivering up their own Messiah, their own Christ, their own God, their own King. They're betraying one of their own. They're betraying God of gods. In fact, when Pilate said to the bloodthirsty crowd in John 19, he said, "Shall I crucify your king? Shall I crucify your Messiah?" And those religious leaders said some haunting and terrifying words for them. They said, "We have no king but Caesar. We do not recognize our Messiah. Our loyalty is for Caesar and not for God." And then the text continues and says that he was delivered over to be crucified. It was when the Jews said, "We have no king but Caesar," the very next verse says, "So he was delivered over to be crucified." He was betrayed by his own nation. He was betrayed by God's covenant people. He was betrayed by the elders, by the shepherds, by the pastors. He was betrayed by his own who knew better. How deep was that betrayal? How great is the price of that salvation? So he is delivered over to the Gentiles. Secondly, look at verse 32. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and he will be mocked. Now, when you mock someone, it is making fun of them. It's ridiculing them. It's holding them in derision or contempt. It's not a lighthearted joking. It's actually you have hatred and malice and envy in your heart. And Jesus was mocked. The Lord of glory, the King of all kings, for our sake was mocked. He was mocked by Herod. He was tried by Pilate. Pilate sent him over to Herod. I don't know what to do with him. Luke 23:11 records that Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. They had a game of it, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came back to Pilate. Pilate gave him over to the Roman soldiers who beat him. In Matthew 27, starting in verse 27, it says there, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified." That was the price of our salvation, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would endure the mocking and scorn of his own creatures. And as he hung on the cross, he was mocked by the Jews. Again, his own people, his covenant people. He was mocked by them. In Matthew 27, starting in verse 39, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The chief priests, the elders, the pastors, mocking the Lord of glory on the cross as he bled and crucified for the sins of his people. And the robbers who were crucified with him on his right and his left, it says in Matthew 27, verse 44, they also reviled him and mocked him in the same way. They got in on the act. Whether it was Herod, the Roman soldiers who beat him, the Jews, the criminals, all were mocking Jesus. The the Roman soldiers who hung him on the cross. In Luke 23, verse 36, it says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Not knowing that he had all authority and power to save himself, but he was there to save sinners. From every quarter, Jesus was mocked. At his darkest hour, when the disciples had forsaken him, when he was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They were adding their taunts and their shame and their reproach and their mocking. That was the price of our salvation. That's what the Lord of glory endured to save us as sinners. What a cost. He was delivered over to the Gentiles. He was mocked. Thirdly, he was shamefully treated. There's overlap with mocking here. To be shamefully treated describes actions and attitudes of scoffers who work unrighteously and proudly against the righteous. They hated him. They loathed him. One way in which this was seen was on the night of Jesus' betrayal. When he's betrayed by one of his own disciples, and when he goes before the high priests, and they hire a band of thugs to do that arresting. And as they bring Jesus in where they're going to interrogate him, these thugs, these mercenaries that they've hired, are hitting and beating Jesus Christ. And as they beat him, the Gospels describe how they blindfolded Jesus. They put a bag over his head, according to the Gospel of Mark. And the men who were holding Jesus in custody, it says in Luke 22, 63, they were mocking him as they beat him. And as they blindfolded him, they would strike him in the face. As this mob was around him, they would take turns punching our Lord in the face and then saying to him, prophesy, who was it who struck you? If you're a prophet, surely you know. Shamefully treated. The text continues in Luke 23, 65, and they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. This is the Lord of glory. This is the one who is worthy of all our adoration and praise. This is the one who is infinite in his love and his mercy. This is the one who has created heaven and earth, and all the beauty that we see comes down from this one who has made all things. This is the one who led his people out of Egypt. This is the one who was the rock in the wilderness that watered the people. This is the one who was the manna from heaven who fed the people. This is the one who led them into the promised land, who struck down the Canaanites. This is the one who was the angel of the Lord who struck down the Assyrians. This is the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush and says, you're on holy ground. This is the one who was with David as he defeated the armies of God. This is the one who gave Solomon his wisdom. This is the one who spoke through the prophets. This is the one who was so patient and long-suffering with his people. And they strike him on the face. Prophesy, who hit you? This is the price of our salvation. This was no walk in the park for Jesus Christ. When he says, deny yourself and follow me, he did it first. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And I'll be delivered over. And I will be mocked. And I will be shamefully treated for you. Fourthly, the end of verse 32, they spit upon him. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. I just described for you the scene where he was blindfolded and struck by these mercenaries and people of the Sanhedrin. Matthew 26, 67 adds another detail to that same event. It says, then they spit in his face and they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Spitting in the face of Jesus, spitting in anyone's face, is a sign of pure contempt, hatred, disgust. It is one thing to use your words to try to tear somebody down, but to go and to actually spit in their face, it's like you can't get to a greater insult than that. And it wasn't just the Sanhedrin. The Roman soldiers, when they placed the crown of thorns on his head in mockery and the reed in his hand and struck him with that reed, it says there in Matthew 27, verse 30, and they spit on him as they took that reed and struck him on the head. When our Lord went to the cross, not only was he bloodied and beaten, but he was covered with the spit of the Sanhedrin, of Roman soldiers, who are mocking and scorning him. That's the price he paid for our salvation. The man of infinite love endured the worst forms of hatred, and he endured this shame for the salvation of his people. Number five, look at verse 33. It says that they flogged him. Up until this point, the treatment of Jesus has been mostly psychological, emotional. And now it gets very physical. You know, many of us know what flogging means, but if we lived in the first century, and if you had actually witnessed flogging, this would be a ghastly, horrible sight even to consider. There's no worse treatment physically than flogging. You know, this is not just in comparison to, you know, the 39 lashes in the Old Testament. If someone was a really heinous criminal. This is not just whipping. This was not a caning. Flogging was reserved in the Roman Empire for people who were going to die. They had the death penalty. And they'd be flogged before they put on the cross because flogging would lead to death. This is not some kind of stripe on your back. When they were flogged, they would use the cat of nine tails, a handle with nine different braids of leather, and in those braids would have bone or metal or glass or stone. And the whole point of flogging was to rip the flesh off the victim. And the metal and the glass would get right down into the bones and stick there, and as they would rip that off, out would come chunks of muscle and tissue. It was a bloodbath. So many died while they were being flogged, before they even got to the cross. I know some of you have seen the film, The Passion of the Christ. Actor Jim Caviezel played Jesus in that film. And he described how in that scene, he had protection on, but one of the whips overshot the protection just a little bit and struck him on the back. And he said, in that moment, I was playing Jesus of Nazareth, but I felt like the devil because expletives began to come from his mouth to that actor who just hit him. And as he was crying out to that guy for missing, the next blow came. And this one missed even further than the last one. And he was left with a 14-inch gash across his back. And at that point, he ripped his hands out of the cuffs that he had. He begins to walk off the set and then collapsed. And he describes the moment afterwards by saying, when he was hit, he endured such pain that it froze his diaphragm. He wasn't able to take a breath. It was like he was winded. And as he was trying to get away, he actually collapsed onto the ground. And that was just one piece of a thing in a film, acting. 14-inch gash. That was nothing like what our Lord Jesus Christ experienced. Excruciating pain. He was scourged for real, mercilessly, relentlessly. This is the price that Jesus Christ paid to save us. And he knew this was coming. He told it here to his disciples. He knew he would be flogged. And he kept on going to Jerusalem. And so we feel, whoa, the cost of salvation is too high. I can't take that next step. Jesus can't ask this of me. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't faint. He didn't look back. He went ahead and paid that price for our salvation. Number six, after flogging him, it says in verse 33, they will kill him. Jesus was crucified. After he was flogged, he carried his own cross to the place of execution. There his hands and his feet were nailed to that cross, and they lifted that cross up and they would slam it down into that hole. Excruciating pain in the body. He was stripped naked, he was humiliated, he was bloodied, beaten, unrecognizable from who he was just hours before. The Romans chose crucifixion because it achieved a slow, painful, and very public death. They wanted to strike fear into the hearts of any adversary. It was a gruesome way to die. And you know, the people in the first century, if they came here to our church and saw this behind me, they'd be like, what are you doing? Why is there a cross there? That's like us walking into a building and there's like a nice big electric chair or a guillotine or a gallows with a noose hanging down. Like, why would you have that behind you? That is an instrument of shame. That is where the worst of all criminals would go to die. That's where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And the reason why Christians now wear the crosses around their neck or adorn their buildings with them is because the cross is no longer an emblem of shame, but really it is the place in which our salvation was accomplished. But do we truly understand the cost of our salvation? Is the cross just a trinket for us? Or do we really understand this is a torture device upon which our Lord Jesus Christ suffered, bled, and died so that we might have our sins forgiven? Now, I know what some of us may be thinking. Well, certainly, yes, Jesus was betrayed by his own. He was mocked. He was shamefully treated. He was spit upon. He was flogged. He was killed, but he was the Son of God. Certainly, that wasn't too hard for him. He is God. He can do anything. And it's true that the Divine One cannot suffer, he cannot die. But Jesus Christ is the God-man. And as man, he suffered an excruciating rejection and death. Where I go in my mind when I think about the price that Jesus Christ paid for our salvation is the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is where Jesus went right before he was betrayed by Judas. And he was at that garden, he asked his fellow disciples to pray with him. In fact, he pled with them three times, please pray with me. The Lord of glory, who was never afraid or distressed in his life, no matter storms or accusations from his opponents, he never once showed any signs that he was fazed in the least. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the eve of his death, it was there that it says that he was in agony and he was in great distress and he was sweating drops of blood as he cried out to God, God, remove this cup from me. And what was he referring to? The wrath of God that he was about to endure. He said, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me. As he's on that road to save his people from their sin, God, if there's any other way to accomplish salvation, then do that. Not this way. And as he cried out to God, and as he sweat those drops of blood, he came to that point in his prayer, and he says, not my will, but yours be done. Don't ever think that Jesus Christ dying for the sins of his people was just a walk in the park. Don't rob Jesus Christ of his glory. Don't diminish the cost of your salvation. Jesus Christ endured terrible agonies that we cannot even begin to comprehend so that he could save you. He doesn't ask you too much when he says, renounce all you have and become one of my disciples. He wants to give you everything. Number 7. Verse 33, after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. Jesus Christ rose on the third day. This is the only positive one in this whole list. He rose again on Sunday morning, victorious over sin and over the grave. The death that Jesus Christ died paid the penalty for our sin in full. And how do we know that? Because the death could no longer hold him. He rose again. It is finished. Vindicated. Our salvation was purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our victory comes through his suffering and is vindicated by his resurrection. Our glory comes through his sacrifice. Our forgiveness by his pain. And his resurrection is proof that our sins have been atoned for. And he is exalted for his obedience. That's the price Jesus paid for our salvation. And when he's raised again on that third day, he is exalted for his loyalty to God. And so too are we promised the resurrection if we are faithful in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we endure hardships and suffering and deny ourselves for his sake, we also will rise again. It is victory through suffering, victory through self-denial. Now, as Jesus taught these things to his disciples, he says in verse 34, but they understood none of these things. The same was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. The disciples here had a hard time with Jesus' words. He was saying this to them as they thought about the cost of discipleship. He goes, well, consider the cost of salvation. But they didn't understand. And I don't think it's because they didn't understand the words Jesus was saying. What do you mean flogged? What do you mean killed? I don't understand killed. They knew what he was saying, but they could not comprehend it. They could not grasp it. And how do I know they knew what he was saying? Well, in Mark chapter 8, it describes there that Jesus told about his death and his resurrection. And Peter said, Lord, far be it from you to die. Peter knew what he was talking about. And then Jesus rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan. Don't get in the way of the plans of God. See, they didn't realize that his death and betrayal was going to accomplish God's plan to bring salvation to his people. They had no clue about that. It was hidden from them. It would be revealed to them. They did know Jesus was talking about his death and being risen again, but they had no comprehension. They couldn't connect those dots. When the disciples finally do connect the dots, when God opens their understanding so that they understand the importance and the significance of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is then that they deny themselves and give their lives for Jesus Christ. And I believe this is a pattern for us today. I believe there are so many who understand intellectually the sufferings of our Lord, but they're like the disciples and sin that they're still curious about it. How does that connect to my life? I just don't understand how that leads to my salvation. And it also explains someone who completely understands the gospel and has grasped those truths, then live like the disciples of Jesus Christ, and they're sold out for Jesus, and they deny themselves, and they live their lives exalting Jesus Christ. Because no longer is the cross of Christ an intellectual understanding, but it has sunk deeply into their heart. They feel it. They don't see the cross of Christ as, yeah, that's true. But the cross of Christ becomes personal for them. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, died in my place for my sin so that I can be together with God forever. What grace he's bestowed upon me. You don't need to tell me to go tell other people about this good news. You gotta hold me back. They must know about the glories of Jesus Christ. The disciples here were in this time of confusion. Maybe this is where you're at, this time of confusion. Not that you can't grasp the truths of Christianity. A child can grasp that. I guarantee, you know, our children here, if we had them up here and say, hey, can you share the gospel with me, understand what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that many of these children would be able to say, yes, God is a holy God. He has made heaven and earth, and he's just and he's righteous, and we have sinned. And because of our sin, God in his justice will pay us with his wrath. We deserve his condemnation and his judgment. But God was kind to us, and he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on that cross for our sin. And because Jesus has died and risen again, we now can be reconciled to God because he paid the penalty that our sin rightly deserves. And his life can be our life if we return from our sin and trust in him. A child can understand that. A child could articulate that. But the issue becomes, do we grasp that? Has that borne fruit in your life? Do you understand not just the gospel as something out there, these truths, but is it in here? Is it not just that Jesus Christ died for sinners, but no, he died for me. It was my sins that he bore on the cross. It was me. Apart from the grace of God, I'd be there and I'd be mocking and scorning and spitting upon the Lord. That's what I would do in my sin and rebellion. But he had mercy on me. And so no, the cost of following Jesus is not too high. He gave his life for me. To love my neighbor as myself, gladly. Because Jesus Christ loved me as an enemy. You mean renounce everything and don't cling to my money because Jesus Christ has bled and died for me? Yes. Because I have riches in heaven. Because the Lord of glory who owns the world, he has made me his own. I don't need these things. He will care for me. And so once we understand the gospel personally and in our heart, then we grasp here what Jesus is saying. We grasp the price of our salvation, the cost of our salvation, and then no demand for discipleship seems too high. On that day, no matter how much you have denied yourself and given up for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, on that day you will say, I've just done my duty. I'm an unworthy servant. Casting our crowns at his feet. Jesus told these words to his disciples so that they would not waver in following him. They would not think the cost is too high to follow the Lord of glory because they'd be reminded of the price he paid for their salvation. And if you're here today as an unbeliever, you need to know, if you're not a Christian, this is the price that Jesus paid to save sinners. And this is the salvation that is offered for you. Turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him. Give it all up for Jesus. It's worth it. And if you're here today as a Christian, then know the price that was paid to guarantee your entrance into glory. Never think the Lord asks you too much. Be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't look back. Follow him with all your heart. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for his sacrifice. I thank you for his love. I thank you that he carried out this, the divine plan, to accomplish our salvation. Oh, God, when we consider the cross, may we not just consider this a symbol, but rather point us to the substance of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. And may we realize when he calls us to come and to die, it's because he died first for our sake. And he's calling us to supreme loyalty so that we might have what is best, to have him and to have everlasting life and to enjoy this costly salvation. Oh, I thank you for your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.